Our reading this evening is taken from Luke chapter 23 and reading verses 32 to 56. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, it's one of the most incredible aspects of Scripture that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, this most central event of the Scriptures, indeed of history itself, that this glorious event that has been inquired into, looked forward to, looked back upon, that this event is treated so quickly in the Scriptures. I mean, there are a lot of chapters, of course, that we read about the events leading up to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his arrest and trials, whatnot. But when it comes down to his death, there's only about two or three verses. I mean, whichever gospel you look in, it's about three verses at most, where it says that sixth hour, and from there till the ninth hour there was darkness, and the Lord Jesus Christ said a few sentences, and then he gave up his spirit, committed his spirit to God. And the words that he speaks are not volumes, although every word the Lord Jesus Christ speaks is very important. But what did he say? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst, and it is finished. And into your hands I commit my spirit. I mean, does that seem strange to us? Why that would be the case? We might expect that the sacrifice and suffering of our Lord at the hands of the Father would be covered in much greater detail to impress upon us the price God paid for our salvation. But clearly, God did not reason that way. In fact, even from an environmental point of view, a physical point of view, we see that there was this cover of darkness over this event. We hear about that awful darkness. And the fact that the sun was darkened. And in this darkness, they heard these words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. And the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered tremendously that we can't even begin to describe. I mean, how do we describe hell itself? I mean, what words would we use to describe hell? And the suffering and the anguish that people experience that are condemned to it. The scriptures don't give us too many words in regards to that either. In terms of the parable of the rich man asking for Lazarus to dip his finger in water and to cool his tongue. And of course the statements that there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But not that many words about hell itself. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ deflected attention to himself. When the women were crying as he was going to the cross, as you know, he told them not to cry for him, but to cry for themselves and their children. So the cross then, as it's treated in the scriptures, is treated the way that it is because God wanted the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to be an emblem of redemption. He wanted us to see the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as a doorway to heaven, not a peeping hole into hell. That's why. When we look at the cross, he wants us to see hope. He wants us to see his love. He wants us to see a remedy for our sins and misery. Not a picture of what he's going to do to us if we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It certainly is an awful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. But the cross isn't where that is shown. No. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is an unveiling of the love of God. It's the unveiling of God's heart. It's the unveiling of his love. It's the unveiling of our salvation from our sin and misery. No. We're to look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ for hope. Not hopelessness. And therefore, quite appropriately, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is, as I said, veiled. Covered in mystery. And the anguish and the pain and the suffering are kept from us, but borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus focused on the cross himself in his words. Is to those that are around him. It's to impress upon them salvation. That he was the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. We do no disservice to the Lord Jesus Christ then by turning our focus to redemption rather than prying into his pain and suffering. It was great, unfathomable, but as I said, covered in darkness and secrecy. These things belong to the Trinity, but redemption is what belongs to us. And so when we look at this passage, we see in it, first of all, its message of forgiveness. Towards the sins that we commit, towards the sins that we commit against the Lord Jesus Christ. The scene that we have before us is people killing the Lord Jesus Christ in a most heinous way. And their sin is the most heinous of sins. The Israelites, and we also, of course, commit many sins in our lives. Sins that people view as terrible. They gauge sins. And the Israelites did the same. I mean, some of the sins, of course, that they committed were killing the prophets. I mean, what a terrible thing to do. God sends servants to warn you, to help you, and what do? You turn around and kill his servants that are bringing you the truth. I mean, what an affront to God. That would be like the U.S. sending an ambassador to someone and they killing the ambassador. I mean, who would take great offense at that? Almost a declaration of war. So they've committed many sins, apostasy. But now, they reach out their hands and direct their hatred against the Son himself. Now they've crucified the Lord of glory. Before they sinned against the Creator, but now they kill the Creator. They attack the Creator. I mean, how more blatant can our sin be? Not of disobedience. Of course, it is that. So I should say, not just disobedience. But the ultimate of what sin is, which is an attack upon God. An attempt to replace him. An attempt to get rid of him. That was the devil's intent. And this is what they do. And that's what Paul mentions. That the world presents itself as so wise. But he said, in their wisdom, they crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, that's the extent of their wisdom. That they couldn't tell black from white. They couldn't have been more wrong. And the Jews, of course, were the same. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to them, what did they and casting out of demons, what did they say? They said, you're the devil himself. You're in cahoots with the devil. That's the only way that you're casting out demons. You're certainly not doing it by the hand of God. I mean, as I said, there couldn't be any more wrong than they were. Light came into the world, and they wanted to extinguish it. So this sin that they're committing by crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ was the most heinous of sins. It was the height of human depravity. And it's in the light of that sin that the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, are so astounding. It was in the midst of them carrying out this terrible sin, of, as it were, grabbing God by the throat and trying to kill him,
that he utters those words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And exactly what was that sin that he's referring to? I mean, what didn't they know? That they didn't know that killing somebody was wrong? Of course they knew that. But what didn't they know then? They didn't know that they were killing the Son of God. I mean, it's not that they didn't have evidence for that. It's not that God hadn't revealed it to them, that he hadn't given them enough information for them to come to that conclusion. No, he did that. He did that. But because of their blindness, because of their depravity, even though all of that information was so clearly before them, they rejected it. They rejected it. And so that in their ignorance, they committed this heinous of sins, which is to crucify the Lord of glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ is asking his Father that he would not hold this sin against them. In other words, Father, don't, as it were, bar the way to salvation because of this sin that they've committed. Don't let this sin be an obstacle. I'm not going to put my hand up and say, no, you can't save those people because those people are the ones that crucified me. Others, yes. But not these people, these particular people that reached out their hands, these particular Jewish leaders that conspired and got people to say all kinds of things against him and pressure Pilate to sentence him to death. These people, we think of them as the culprits. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, Father, forgive them of this sin, for they know not what they do. So, the question is, if the Lord Jesus Christ had compassion on those that were right there, taunting him all the way to death, and pressuring everyone that they could in order to get him to put to death, setting aside evidence, fabricating evidence, just letting all that hatred out in these acts. If the Lord Jesus Christ said about them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, how encouraging is that for you and for me? I mean, in other words, there's no sin that we have committed that God is not able and willing to forgive. There's no sin that we have committed that God says no, but that is a barrier. I mean, I can overlook a lot of other stuff, but I can't overlook that sin that you've committed. What sin would that be? That would elevate God's response and the Son's response beyond the sin of crucifying the Lord of glory. In other words, the statement of our Lord Jesus Christ, if applicable to them, is certainly applicable to us. He certainly says that about us. He certainly wants us to understand there is no sin in our life that would prevent us from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ isn't going to say to you when you repent, oh no, I can't accept you because you've done this sin, you've done that sin. Now all other sins fall behind this one of crucifying the Lord of glory. the most blatant expression of our hatred towards God. The other thing about this statement that the Lord Jesus Christ makes is that it's not asked for. Nobody asked for it. I mean, nobody cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Lord, please forgive us for this act. Nobody said that. The Lord Jesus Christ uttered that from his own heart. Which speaks to us then of the unconditional nature of God's love, of Christ's love. He doesn't wait to be aroused by someone's pleas and cries. There were no cries and pleas when in eternity God set his love upon us and committed himself to providing everything that was necessary for us to receive that salvation, which of course included this event that we look at this evening, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody said anything then. And even as Romans says, even while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So this statement of the Lord Jesus Christ reflects the unconditional nature of the love of God, of his redemptive love. In other words, you don't have to ask yourself, what do I need to do to win favor from God? What do I need to do so that God will embrace me in his love? That God will show this love to me, this redemptive love? Well, the question is, what did people do in order for Christ to say this statement? They didn't say it. They didn't do anything. They were still actively engaged in putting him to death. But the Lord Jesus Christ had compassion upon them. Even as he said, I didn't come into this world to judge the world, to condemn the world. That wasn't my intention when I came, but rather to save the lost and give my life a ransom for many. Now, when you look at the cross and you reflect upon these terrible events, the way for you is open. The way for you is open. There's nothing standing in the way. There's no barriers from God's side that he puts up. All that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't, I like you, I don't like you, I like you, I don't. No, he doesn't do that. All that come to him, he receives. He doesn't cast any out. Where there's a flicker, he doesn't quench it. He doesn't put it out. No. The heart of God is clearly revealed as one that is full of love, as one that is calling us to repentance and faith, one that is removing all obstacles from our path. Remember, Isaiah speaks that way in the prophecy of Isaiah. That the Lord is coming, right? Bring the hills down so that they're not an obstacle, and the crooked paths make straight so that the gospel can go freely. Well, not only does God say that to Isaiah, he does that himself. From his side, he's not putting any obstacles up. But sad thing is, people put obstacles up. They're the ones that put obstacles up. They're the ones that say, no, not because of this, or because of that, or because... They make all kinds of excuses. God makes no excuses. No barriers. In fact, he was very annoyed, you remember, at his disciples when they prevented parents bringing their children to him, and he was most upset and told them not to hinder the children. Don't stop them coming to me. No one's stopping you. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact encouraging you by what God is doing and by what God is saying. But also in this scene, we have a focus on assurance. I mean, people struggle, some more than others, in connection with assurance of faith. And we say, and of course, in terms of unconditional election, when we speak about that, and we speak about total depravity, and people think, well, you know, how are people going to come to faith if, as I've said, people keep putting barriers up, they're not interested, they crucify the Lord of glory. You know, it's okay for God to remove all barriers, but what's the point when we put barriers up? So how is it that we're going to come to God? How is it that we're going to embrace the message of the cross given the condition of our hearts? Well, we have that in this passage, don't we? Because even when the Lord Jesus Christ is being crucified, he is still active in drawing people to himself. I mean, you'd think his mind was taken up. You'd think he had enough troubles to deal with, being surrounded by all of these enemies and being cruelly put to death, that he has his hands full. But no. As he said, he came to save, came to seek the lost and give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came. And so even when he is being crucified, we see that God is working to bring people to repentance and faith. And so we have these two men that are spoken about in this passage, that when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, he wasn't crucified alone. He was crucified with two other criminals. And so when they took them to the cross, the one was put on the one side, the other one was put on the other side. And so, again, we're picking two criminals to emphasize the power of God in working his grace in our hearts. He picks two criminals. I mean, he doesn't pick two nice people that we live next door to, and sometimes when we say, but they're nice people, they're generally nice people. He doesn't pick those kinds of people. He picks two criminals that know very well that they are guilty and that they deserve death by the statement of one of the criminals. So if anyone, as it were, has their heart shut, it's these two. And when they speak, they kind of reveal that. And one of the criminals, of course, speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ and reflects the nature that he has, which is, I only think about me. And so he says to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. I mean, he's probably hours away from death, and he's still speaking in this vein. Still no repentance. All he's interested in is what he can get out, how he can escape. It's sad to say that many people are like that, not all. We're just interested in what we can get from religion, what we can get from churches. But we're not interested in salvation. you know, fix my marriage, fix my kids, fix my, you know, whatever problems that they have. That's all they're interested in. That's all he was interested in. Just get me off this cross, and that'll be fine. You don't have to do anything more. I don't need anything more. Just get me off this cross. But the other criminal, we see that God works in this man. And this man, from his life, he'd lived a certain way, just like the other criminal, no doubt. But now God works in him by his Holy Spirit, such that he begins to think differently. And so he addresses the other criminal, and it says he rebuked him, told him off, was annoyed at him. I mean, before he wasn't. But now he is, and he says, do you not even fear God? Well, you didn't fear God either. I mean, himself. I mean, Where's the fear of God when you've lived all your life in this way and now you're receiving the just reward of death? But he says, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And he's not just referring to him, remember, because he says, and we indeed justly, we, both of us, indeed justly. For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. You see, when God works in our hearts, then we come to see our sin, we come to see our stubbornness, we come to see the depravity that is in us. That's why Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. He didn't think that way before. He thought he was perfect. But now he sees himself as the chief of sinners. Why? Because he that was blind is now able to see. We that were dead in our trespasses and sins and couldn't tell the difference between the devil and God, now we're able to see. And so there's this dramatic change. Nobody would have expected that. But there is the change. Nevertheless, a dramatic change. One of the difference of life and death, light and darkness. And how does that come about? By the power of God's Spirit working in his heart and in his mind. No doubt using the things that he had seen and heard while he's on the cross, while he's hearing all of these statements that are going on and what they're doing to the Lord Jesus Christ, how he's responding to the crowds and the Jewish leaders, and listening to what Christ is saying, as he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's hearing all of these things. Maybe he heard other things before that. See, God uses me. It's not that all of a sudden this thought popped into his head. No, no, no. God works through me. Through the preaching of the gospel, through the reading of the scriptures. Things that perhaps you've known before, but never took note of those things. Never gave them much importance. No, God is able to stir our minds, renew our minds, implant in us faith, create faith in us. So that we act in totally different ways than we ever did before. So here it is. You might say, oh, it's never going to happen to me. Well, I'm sure the thief on the cross didn't think it was going to happen to him either. But it did. It did. And he began by recognizing his sin and recognizing who the Lord Jesus Christ was. This man has done nothing wrong. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. We need to know our sin. We need to know our misery But we also need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know who he is and what was he doing on the cross. And it's the Holy Spirit then that works through the preaching of God's word, through his word, to bring about faith that helps us to see, that helps us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in love, rather than to grab him in order to put him to death. And that, of course, leads to the confession of his faith. So when he says these things to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not just making detached statements, giving some sort of verdict upon this situation. No, he has a vested interest. He wants to side with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." He wasn't just saying, "Well, there's an injustice here. These people shouldn't be doing that to him." No, it was more than that. He believed who the Lord Jesus Christ was. He believed that he was the Son of God. He believed that he was the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. And so he believed in him. He trusted in him. That's what faith does. It leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It led the publican, you remember, to the temple to cry out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He understood himself and he understood God as a savior. And of course, the prodigal son in that parable form does so when he confesses before the father to come to receive him, to forgive him. And of course, he is received. But not only do we have this conviction of sin and this confession of faith, but we have this assurance that Christ gives to him. The Lord Jesus Christ is so concerned about his children that, I mean, it would only be a couple of hours before this man would be in heaven anyway. I mean, since he believed, in a couple of hours he would be in heaven. But the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't even want him to have 2 hours without certainty. And so he says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise. I want you to have that joy now. I want you to have that hope now. I want you to have that hope even as you're going through this veil of death. I want you to have that assurance." God is so quick to give us this assurance. From a life of sin and rebellion against him, and now we come to him in faith, and he immediately gives us everything. He immediately showers us with a redemptive blessing, just like the prodigal son's father did upon him. There's no probation for him. No, God is eager to embrace you in his loving arms and make you joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to live with that assurance. You don't want to live a moment of uncertainty with respect to your eternal well-being. You don't have to. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon him as this thief did. And the Lord Jesus Christ embraced him in love and provided him with all the comfort and assurance that he needed for the next few hours, until he was with Christ in heaven itself. People of God, this gospel, this event of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it radiates with power. That's what it wants to fill you with. It wants to fill you with hope. It wants to fill you with the power of God. And that's what it is, isn't it? The gospel, that's why Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." It's the power of God unto salvation. And that's what we're seeing here. The power of God unto salvation. That what is happening on the cross is not I was going to say simply, but not only, the payment of our sins at the hands of the Father upon His Son. That is happening, but that is shrouded, as I've said. But what is being magnified for everyone to see is that salvation is taking place here. People are being saved. That grace is flowing already. And not only, of course, in this thief on the cross, but others around him. We see the centurion. We'll look at that a little bit more on Sunday, Easter Sunday. But the centurion, he's changed. He, looking at all of these things, says, surely this was the Son of God. You see, it's not that the devil was active and was having victory in this event. No. He wasn't having victory at all. At no level was he having victory. Christ was having the victory, paying for our sins and rescuing and saving people from his clutches. Right while he's dying, the devil is losing the battle. He lost the battle with respect to the thief on the cross, one of the criminals. He was losing as far as the centurion was concerned. And there were others, of course, too. We're told of crowds that went home after these events, beating their breasts. What? Because they had witnessed the power of God. They had witnessed the love of God. They had experienced the power of God working in their hearts to show them their sin. That's what they went home, beating their breasts because they had committed such a terrible crime. But they repented. And God received them just as He received this sinner, this criminal. People of God, this evening, we're not here to make you feel down. We're not here at some sort of funeral service for us to be really sad and dour for the evening. No, not at all. We're here to magnify the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here to unveil the glory that God is revealing in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we glory in. This is what we rejoice in. This is the proudest moment that we have. This is the best message that we can ever present. This is what we're proud of. We preach Christ and Christ crucified. Because that is what communicates the very heart of God towards sinners. And so we pray that you too, as you hear about these events, and as you hear about what people did to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you hear what He said, and what others came to experience and receive from His hands, that God, by His Holy Spirit, may use those truths to touch your heart, that you may not look at these events and go home like so many did on that day and continue in their sin, but that you might cry out to God and be assured that He will receive you into His loving arms and give you a place in His kingdom and assure you that you too will one day be with Him in paradise. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have included in the scriptures this most glorious event, and that you have revealed yourself to us
in such a glorious way that it far outshines anything that we see and experience in this creation. And there are many wonderful things that we see in creation. Your mighty creation speaks of your glory day by day, and it is a great testimony. But our Father in heaven, what we see in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ makes all of these things pale into insignificance. In comparison to the cross, all of these other majesties are darkness. But the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is like the midday sun. And our Father in heaven, we thank you that you reveal how much you love us, how much you desire for us to repent and to understand and believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is Almighty God, the one that took upon himself flesh that he might die on our behalf and to suffer hell itself in order to set us free. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes and minds and hearts, that all would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love him and serve him all the days of our lives and look forward to that day that we will see him face to face and dwell with him for eternity. Amen.